Amen. All right. If you are new, we are about 4 weeks into a new series on the letter known as 1 Corinthians, written really early on in the New Testament, right around the year 53 or 54 AD by a man named Paul with the help of a man named Sosthenes, right? He writes to the church in the first century Greco-Roman city of Corinth, right? Not really difficult, Corinthians. He writes to the church in Corinth, really up-and-coming, progressive, pluralistic city, dripping with money, flush with cash, commerce, trade, import, all that, obsessed with sexuality and depravity. And he writes to a church that is getting sucked into Corinthian culture and ethos and ways of living. And he writes to help the people, the Jesus followers in Corinth, live, like we talked about not long ago, in Corinth, in the city, but to live, to borrow from his language, sanctified or set apart or holy. Now, if you missed last week, like Gerald said, chapters 1 through 6 are Paul dealing with problems and issues in the church. He hears oral reports from some people, He hears stuff, right, from people in Chloe's household. We're gonna get to that in a minute. And he starts dealing with all sorts of random problems, issues, dysfunction in the church. Remember the list? Like you have incest and lawsuits and temple prostitutes. And I love when people are like, we need to be more like the early church. What early church? Won't like people sleeping with your mom and temple prostitutes? Like the people were just as screwed up, just as broken as churches and Jesus followers are today. Our hope is not in the church. Our hope is in Jesus. Are you with me? Right. Absolutely. Now, that said, let's get into, now we're done with the intro. Now we get into the letter and all the problems in a super messed up church. Nothing like us. 1 Corinthians, skip down to verse 10. Some of you think I'm not joking. You wait and see. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's pick up the story right where we left off in 10. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Messiah. What does he mean by in the name? He means in the vein or in the heart or in the theology or really in the authority of Jesus the Messiah. He means what I'm about to say is not like my opinion or my interpretation, but is in the name, the authority based on the teachings of Jesus himself, the Messiah. And here's Paul's request, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you. The word Paul uses, divisions in English, is schismata in Greek, where we get the English word schisms. The word can be translated splits or cracks or tears, rips, divisions, factions, tribalism, right? The first problem Paul deals with is a church fracturing into all sorts of different camps with infighting and bickering and quarreling and power struggles and people who are supposed to love one another, supposed to live on mission to Corinth, who are now fighting with one another, which is why he goes on to say, here's my request that there be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, verse 10, we don't have time, not that any of you care about Greek rhetoric, but Paul writes, I know you don't, but I do, I'm a nerd, right? Writes most of 1 Corinthians based on Greek rhetoric forms. And verse 10 is what's called the proposition or kind of like the thesis statement in English. And it really is the main thesis that Paul is going to be driving, pushing, chasing down for at least the next 4 chapters. Chapters 1 through 4 are a unit. Or if not that, really the entire letter, what Paul is after first and foremost is unity in the church. The church is divided, ripping apart, and Paul is after unity. Now the problem when I hear sermons or talks or whatever about unity is it's a really limp, amorphous word. Would you agree? Like, I mean, how many of you think we shouldn't be unified? Right, like everybody's into unity, right? But what, you don't think so? Okay, you're not wearing your tank top tonight. Seriously, what's up, man? You're raising your hand and I'm like, a shirt? What? Seriously. Show off the goods, baby, all right? But back to the story. Unity is one of those. That one's not on the podcast. Absolutely not right there. All sorts of bad interpretations of that statement. All right, it's 8 p.m. Who cares? Back to the story. Focus, all right? Unity is one of those, I mean, really like benign words. Like what, everybody's like, yeah, we should be unified, blah, blah, blah. What the heck is unity? Let's start with what unity is not. First off, unity is not uniformity. Unity is not, hey, we're mindless, you know, androids for Jesus, like clones, right? Unity is not, track with me, tolerance. Now, let me clarify what I mean. There are two different definitions of the English word tolerance. There's the historic understanding and the popular current understanding. The historic understanding of tolerance was, listen, there is right, there is wrong. We disagree on something. Let's agree to disagree in love and grace instead of killing each other and going to war, okay? That was historic tolerance, really founded by the church. Modern tolerance or current tolerance is who are you to say anything's right or wrong? And if you say what I think or what I'm doing is wrong, you're a bigot, and standing up for truth is fast becoming a hate crime, right? That's ludicrous. That's crazy, and that's not what Paul means. Really important to note, with all due respect, what the Unitarians, one block away, largest Unitarian, one of the largest Unitarian churches in America, what they mean by unity and what Paul means by unity, I would argue, are two very different things, okay? He's not talking about uniformity. He's not talking about current popular tolerance. Hey, whatever's good for you is good for you. No, he's all about truth. What Paul means by unity is a community of people in diversity from all different walks of life who come together around the gospel and join in the mission of Jesus. That is what Paul's after. But the problem he's dealing with is the church is breaking apart all over the place, which is why he goes on, verse 11, and says, my brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. News about the factions in Corinth, people fighting and bickering, spreads hundreds of miles away, all the way to Ephesus, where Paul is when he writes 1 Corinthians. Hundreds of miles away, Paul hears from Chloe's household. We don't really know who she is. We speculate, she was a single wealthy businesswoman in the church and one of the hosts to one of the house churches. The Corinthian church was broken up into house churches scattered all over the city, gathering in homes for meals and coming together on regular times for what was called ecclesia in Greek or church in English, really similar to how we operate. House churches coming together for church, right? And the house churches were located in the homes of wealthy people in the church. If you're wealthy and you have a nice home, we need your house, right? But most of you aren't. All right, back to the story. But what you have is we think Chloe is one of the hosts to one of the house churches, and she's wealthy, she's got people working for her, and she sends messengers to Paul. He hears about all the different junk going on, and he starts dealing with the problems. He goes on, verse 12, what I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Messiah. Now, what is going on here in the text? All right, there's a backstory you need to understand to make sense of verse 12, but really to make sense of chapters 1 through 4. Bear with me for 5 minutes, all right? In the first century, right around the time Paul writes 1 Corinthians, there was a huge growing movement inside Greco-Roman culture called sophistry, based on the Greek word sophia, translated English in most of your Bibles, right? Now, Greek sophia is not like Jewish wisdom. Don't think like the book of Proverbs, okay? Sophia was more like philosophy mixed with eloquence and Greek rhetoric. Now, Greek rhetoric was the art of speaking well, logic, philosophy, all that. Now, at the front of the movement were teachers called sophists. And sophists traveled all over the ancient Mediterranean speaking at various cities like Corinth. The sophist would show up in town. He'd go to the center of the city where there's a huge, large outdoor amphitheater called the Forum in Latin. He'd stand up. The entire city would show up to hear him speak. And he would speak on anything from philosophy to ethics to politics to the gods, right? And people, sophists were famous in Paul's day, would flock by the tens of thousands to listen to teachers in the city. Sophistry was really the entertainment of the masses. what film is to people today. Entertainment, everybody's interested in film and actors and producers. Sophistry was to Greco-Roman culture, in particular for the educated, in places like Corinth. Now, three really fast things you need to know about sophists. One, all sophists had disciples, right? When you read about disciples in the Gospels, it's actually not a Jewish or a rabbinic idea. It goes back to a man named Socrates, also known as Socrates, right? Goes back way, okay, that's not gonna make it to tomorrow. All right, goes back to the Greeks, right? All sophists had disciples who were followers of the sophist. Two, there was fierce competition between the sophists because it was a lucrative business, right? We're not dealing with philosophers in search of the truth. No, we're dealing with entrepreneurs who show up in a town and were trained in Greek rhetoric, and all the wealthy fathers would pay huge sums of money for their sons, their daughters, to learn rhetoric from one of the sophists, which means they are all competing with one another. And three, you need to know, if you were a disciple or a follower of your teacher, your sophist, your duty inside kind of Greco-Roman culture was to honor your teacher by insulting and degrading all the other sophists in the city, right? We have records of sophists yelling and screaming at each other and disciples fighting in the open air. We have records of one man who was murdered by the disciples of a rival sophist right around the time of 1 Corinthians in the city of Corinth, like fierce, like tribalism between different sophists and different disciples of sophists. Now, what we think is going on here in the text is we think the Jesus followers in Corinth are enamored with sophistry and entertainment and art and Greek philosophy and culture and are getting sucked into the movement and are now treating the different teachers in the church, Paul, Apollos, Peter, others, like sophists, breaking into tribes, saying, I'm a disciple of so-and-so, I follow so-and-so, and insulting the other teachers. That's what you do, right? Degrading the other teachers and breaking into tribes. Now, there are four different ones Paul mentions. We think probably who knows how many. He talks about some who say, I follow Paul. Literally, I'm Paul's. Or I am of Paul. I'm one of Paul's disciples. You remember Paul? We looked at him 3 weeks ago. He planted the church in the city, right? He's passionate. He's intelligent. And we think maybe the Paul followers are like the original founding members of the church, you know, like the people who were there from the beginning, right? And are loyal to Paul, loyal to Paul's theology. But the problem with Paul, if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you don't need to turn over, but look up in your own spare time. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, Paul writes years later another letter to the Corinthians and says, for some people say, meaning some of people in the church in Corinth say, his letters, Paul's letters, are weighty and forceful, but in person, he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing, right? There are people in the church who are like, dude, your letters are brilliant and thick and intelligent and rhetoric and you're smart, but in person, you are boring, right? You're unimpressive, you're ugly, you got no style, you got no flair, right? You're not like the sophist. Now, he's unlike the next tribe we get back into, the people who are followers of Apollos. Now, we don't have time to go back and look at Acts 18, but if you're taking notes, really fast, write down Acts 18, and in your own spare time, go back and read the text. After Paul leaves Corinth, he sails away, plants more churches. There's a man named Apollos who shows up, and he's a godly, spirit-filled man. The text says he's educated in my Bible. Some of your Bibles say eloquent or learned. He's really brilliant. He's from Alexandria down in northern Africa, a hub for intellectualism and Hellenism in the first century. And he shows up and he works at the church. He's an amazing man, spirit-filled, knows the scriptures, eloquent, interesting, smart, all that stuff, and he works there, we think, for years. Later on in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. Paul and Apollos were friends working together to help the church in Corinth, but the problem is he's really good. He's really funny. He's brilliant. He's smart, all that kind of stuff. And the church starts treating Apollos, he's the most popular, we think, starts treating him like one of the sophists. Could be the I follow Apollos people are like the deep intellectuals who like typology and spirituality and deep insights into the text and Hellenism and all that kind of stuff. We don't really know. Now, there's another group, another tribe saying, I follow Kephas. Kephas is the Aramaic name for Peter, same person. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5 makes it sound like Peter visited Corinth with his wife at some point in time. And we think, we don't really know, but we speculate, the kind of I follow Peter people, that tribe, are like the Jewish people. Now we think what's happening is the church is dividing over ethnic lines. You have the Jews who are like, I don't know about all the Gentiles here, people not keeping Torah, not keeping the law. We are like the true Jewish people, the people who don't like change, right? The people who don't like for the church to change, don't like new things, don't like new ideas. I follow Peter. And the last tribe is the people saying, I follow Messiah. Now, at first glance, you think, yeah, I mean, I follow Messiah. I follow Jesus, right? Okay, that's not what's going on. The I follow Messiah people are the anti-authority people. The implication is, listen, I follow Jesus. I don't need you, Paul. I don't need Apollos. I don't need Peter. I don't need teachers and pastors and elders. I don't need authority over me. I am the church. What is church? Church is me and my two buddies down at the bar on Sunday morning talking about how screwed up the American church is, how awesome we are, right? Nobody like that in Portland. Like, nobody, right? Not at all, right? The I follow Jesus people are the young, educated, intelligent, self-righteous, arrogant people who are raised in church and think they know better than everybody else. None of you are here tonight at all. But that's the crew going on, the I follow Messiah. But you have all these different tribes, factions, and the church is ripping apart at the seams. Now, I don't know about you, but it shocks me how much a 2,000-year-old scrap of papyrus is so much like my life today. So much like the world we live in today. I mean, like the Corinthians, we live in a celebrity-obsessed, consumeristic, personality-driven culture. And we are fools to think that does not bleed over into the church. It absolutely does. Tribes are alive and well today. Right, I like so-and-so, he's deep and intellectual, and I like Apollos, right? Or no, I like me and my buddies at the bar. I like all the tribes are alive and well today. I follow John Calvin, or I follow Martin Luther, I follow John Piper, or Mark Driscoll, or I follow Rob Bell, or I follow you fill in the blank, whatever celebrity, preacher, teacher, author, activist, artist, whatever tribes of followers, not of Jesus, but of personalities, are absolutely alive and well. We live in a hyper-consumeristic culture. We are obsessed with personalities. Think about film. Think about modern-day sophistry, right? We have movies about movies and TV shows about TV shows, Entertainment Tonight and Us Weekly and magazines about magazines. I mean, it's absolutely, we are insane. We are obsessed and driven by personalities, and we get sucked into that in the church. It's one of the reasons we try our best to model a community of leaders at every level as much as possible. For example, we have not one teacher, but a teaching team. Myself, Jose, Dad, friends who are on a regular basis, Mike and Carl, and new guys we are raising up, 20-somethings coming in the next year or two, standing up here, teaching the scriptures, right? Not one voice, voices. We don't have one like superstar worship leader up here every week. All sorts of different godly men who love Jesus. Dave was up here tonight. Bobby was playing guitar, who was leading last week. Brandon and Michael and Emily and Dad. I mean, more coming in the near. I mean, all sorts of different leaders, different personalities. We have plurality of elders, not one or two or three, but several different men gathering together, making decisions, seeking God, loving the people, keeping me accountable and others accountable, right? We have different house church leaders and house churches all, I mean, every as much as possible, we have different men and women working together to love the church. But the problem is we get sucked into kind of the Corinthian, I'm of him, I'm of her, I'm of this, I'm of that. It's absolutely alive and well. Now, there's nothing wrong with preferences, right? Nothing wrong with saying, hey, I like, you know, so-and-so's preaching better than yours. I don't blame you, right? Like Jose, he's funny. Yeah, he's like from New York and he's Puerto Rican. I'm a boring, overly serious white dude, right? Like, he's funny, all right? Like, nothing wrong with preferences as long as we stay unified around Jesus and the gospel. Like, for example, when it comes to preaching, and really interesting now because as you may or may not know, we're in out six gatherings as a church. If you're new, we have two downtown, 6 and 8 p.m. We have four more tomorrow starting at 8 a.m., which is really, who goes to church at 8 in the morning? Seriously, right? 10 a.m., 12, and 6 p.m., like all weekend long. And it's doable to preach six times, but not if like you want to have a soul for any length of time, right? Like hour-long exegetical sermons six times over and it's really exhausting. I did two weekends in a row and I'm still like recovering, right? And we now have two teachers on a weekend. Multiple teachers. Tomorrow I'm teaching two, Jose's doing two, like multiple teachers, same message, same path, same theology, same content, different voice, right? But what's going on with that is now we have people calling into the church, like, who's preaching this weekend, right? Or, seriously, you think I'm not joking, or what hours, or who's where? Now, if you're calling because like you're bringing your parents and blah, okay, fine. But most people are like, the implication is, oh, I like him. I'm not coming for him, right? That is seriously screwed up. If that is you, you need to repent of your sin right here and right now, right? Seriously, there is a sin in the modern church I think should be called sermonolatry. Seriously, I made up a word. I do that all the time. If I ever use like a really huge word, you're like, wow, he's smart. No, I made up the word, all right? I should not have told you that. What is wrong with me? Sermonolatry is the worship of the sermon, right? The problem is the sermon, and I'm all for preaching. That's what I do for the most part with my life, right? And I think preaching changes lives. If anybody disagrees with that, you're wrong, right? But the point of the weekend gatherings is not the sermon. The point of the weekend gatherings is the table, what's right here in front of all of us. The bread and the wine, the body and the blood, that is the apex of everything that goes on week after week. The entire point of the sermon is to push you to the table, not the other way around. I would be more than okay with a weekend gathering where there was nobody up talking at you for an hour, but I would not be okay with one weekend gathering where we do not remember the body and the blood, the bread and the wine of Jesus of Nazareth. That is what we are really after. Right? That is what we are built on. We're not built on some personality or this or that or whatever example you fill in. We are built on the story of Jesus. What if the three primary teachers here at the church, myself, Jose, and Dad, what if we're all in my home study Tuesday morning, we're working on next weekend's message because we got two different campuses, six gatherings, different teachers, working, brainstorming, praying, thinking, working out theology. And what if my house blows up, God forbid, right? Kind of masochistic, sorry, right? And we all die, right? Now the church stays the same, same community, same people to your right and your left, same elders, same mission, same theology, same calling. Would you stay?
Yes.
Yeah, the answer, there's a right answer to that question, right? The answer should be yes, absolutely. I'm here for the mission. I'm here for the community. I'm here for the city outside the doors, and we link arms. We are called by God together. I don't care who's up on stage. But if the answer is, I don't know, you need to seriously think about, examine your soul, examine why you are here and how you think about church. The reality is we live in a consumeristic culture. It's the air we breathe. And that absolutely perverts how we think about church. Here's an example. Am I talking about, is this a conversation we would have after church or after Inception at the theater, all right? Or whatever, that was a really good movie. After a movie, all right? Like, which one would these questions go to? What'd you think? Did you like it? Who is your favorite character? Did you get the ending with the, like, did you get what that was about? Did you like the music? Was it too hot in there? Like, the fact that we're not sure which one I'm talking about shows how seriously messed up we are. We think about church, the ecclesia, the gatherings of God's people where the Holy Spirit is here moving in us, the same way we think about going to films. That is so messed up. And I would argue pretty much every one of us, including myself, is guilty of that sin. That is a church built around the wrong things. The church is called to be built around the person of Jesus, the story of God culminating in the person Jesus of Nazareth. It's so easy to get sucked into the consumerism, the tribalism, the I follow him, I follow that, I'm here for this, I'm here for that, rather than the mission of God, which is why Paul goes on to say, back to the text, verse 13, is Messiah divided? Right? The obvious answer is what? No, the Greek word can be translated cut up into pieces. No, he's unified, he's one. Was Paul crucified for you? Answer is no, absolutely not. We are centered around not the death, burial, and resurrection of Paul, but of Jesus. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Now, into the name of is Greco-Roman language for into or under the ownership of somebody. When slaves were sold, you were sold into the name of your new masters. Same idea here. We are baptized into the name, into the ownership, the possession, for lack of a better word, not of Paul or Apollos or pastors or elders or personalities, but of Jesus himself. Now, Paul kind of goes off on a tangent, verse 14. I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. Remember Crispus from Acts 18, 3 weeks ago? He was the synagogue ruler in Corinth, one of the first converts to the movement. Gaius, we think, scholars speculate, think, is the same man as Titius Justus, one of the first Gentiles who comes to faith in Corinth, two early on leaders, so that, he goes on to say, I'm glad I did not baptize any but Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Hilarious. I love the Bible. I love how honest and transparent and down to earth the scriptures really are. Like when you think about Paul writing 1 Corinthians inspired by the Holy Spirit, don't think of like a drone, like, you know, right? Like a robot. Don't think of like a theologian locked in his study, like crafting the masterpiece, right? I picture like Paul, like pacing around the room, brimming with like nervous, kind of frenetic energy, venting, talking, thinking off the top of his head, filled with the Spirit, inspired by God, God speaking. He's off on tangents at the same time as a scribe over in the corner, furiously scribbling down everything he's writing, you know, and trying to keep up, and it's turning into run-on sentences. And Paul is venting out, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And he goes off on his tangent about baptism because baptism was really important to Paul. In Paul's theology, we're going to get deep into baptism in chapter 10. But to Paul, baptism is huge. And here's why. Baptism is about identification. You identify at baptism with the death of Jesus. You go into the water with the burial of Jesus. You go under the water and the resurrection back up out of the water. And you identify with the new community, the church, the new people of God who are now your brothers and your sisters. At baptism, you identify with Jesus and the people of Jesus. If you have not been baptized, you seriously need to be baptized, right? But the problem in Corinth was people were not taking baptism seriously as much as the baptizers seriously. People were not thinking about identifying with Jesus at baptism, but about identifying with the baptizers, which is why Paul rants, goes off, and he comes back, 17, for Messiah did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel or the good news about Jesus, not with words of human Sophia, lest the cross of Messiah be emptied of its power. Now, really pay attention to what Paul's saying. Sometimes people, I think, misinterpret the text here, and, you know, Paul's saying eloquence in sermons is bad. Okay, that's not, his point is not that sermons should be boring, all right? That's not what he's getting at. His point here is, listen, I'm not coming to you as a sophist. I'm not one of the teachers. I'm not here to rally disciples around me and make money off of you. I'm coming to you as a missionary. I'm paying my own way. We are disciples, not of Paul, but of Jesus, right? I am here with good news, gospel about Jesus, the Messiah. And I'm not coming in empty sophistry. Sophistry was famous by Paul's day. Sophistry started out being about philosophy, but by Paul's day, it was about rhetoric and entertainment, and it was famous, in fact, insulted by some for being more about eloquence than content, style than substance, about dazzling the crowd more than power and weight and force. And Paul says, listen, I'm not a sophist, I'm a missionary, and I'm not here to speak sophistry and eloquence and rhetoric on philosophy. I am here to preach the gospel, not marked by eloquence and rhetoric and shallow, fuzzy ideas, but marked by power, weight, truth, reality. The gospel is the true, real story of God in the world. There is truth. I was talking with a guy right before the gathering who's not a follower of Jesus, questioning, wondering, and does not believe there is such a thing as truth. We understand there is, and his name is Jesus. And he comes to us as the way, as the truth, as the life, and he unleashes a movement around the gospel, the good news, the truth about the reality of God and the world and humans and everything we are caught up in. Paul says, listen, I'm not a sophist, I'm a missionary. I'm here preaching the gospel because that is what the church is all about. Makes sense. Now, yes, one of you. Thank you. Everybody's like, all right, thank you. Somebody up there is seriously filled with the Spirit. All right, you don't need 1 Corinthians 14, baby. You are all over the Holy Spirit, all right? Now, that said, you know, it's really easy to read a text like the one here, and we're going to go on next week. But, and here, you know, the church should be unified, blah, blah, blah. Okay, like who disagrees with that? But it's really hard to stay unified, would you agree? Yes. And it's really hard to stay unified with people that maybe are difficult sometimes, nothing like the people around you, right? And it's really hard to stay unified in a hyper-individualistic society like America, right? Like we are, do you have any idea, has anybody here traveled? Does anybody here have any idea how hyper-individualistic we are? Like there are entire countries where you go and everybody's wearing the same outfit. Seriously, can you imagine? Like in today's culture, if two girls show up at a house party wearing the same shirt, one of them's going home, right? Seriously, she's coming back in 30 minutes, all right? Like that's how we roll here, right? Like we have to be individuals, right? You know, I mean, we laugh, but we laugh because it's true. We are how do we stay unified in a hyper-individualistic society? How do we have a church centered around Jesus in a celebrity-obsessed, personality-obsessed culture? It's harder than you think. Now that said, I don't think it's a problem here per se. I mean, I think we, for the most part, are a unified church around Jesus. You are some of the most loving, encouraging, warm, kind, beautiful people I know. You have all sorts of problems, but you're on the right track, like all of us together. But I know the world we live in, and I know how easy it would be for us to slip into factions and tribes in a year or two or three or five. And that said, I think there's some really brilliant wisdom, not like Sophia, but like true wisdom here in the text. I think Paul models for us how to stay unified. I think in the text and in Paul's life and how he thinks, I think we pick up four components to a healthy, unified church. Now, all of these make sense for the church here, Solid Rock, also for the Church of God in Portland, all the other amazing churches around here, Imago Dei and Door of Hope and Mosaic and Pearl Church and First Baptist back here on Sundays and First Pres and so many amazing Jesus followers in the city of Portland. God is at work here in all sorts of different ways. It also makes sense for your house churches. I hope every one of you is in a house church. It makes sense for your marriage if you are married. Gosh, unity is a like massive deal in marriage. Makes sense for your families, if your parents, children with your fathers. I mean, all that. Here are some components, I think, to a unified church, family, marriage, whatever. Let's get into the text. First off, if you are taking notes, write this down. First off, stay focused, centered. Stay centered on the cross. Right, in the kingdom of God, in the church, life, kingdom, all that, There are like center issues, core issues, everything orbits around, right? At the center of the reality of God, you have the gospel, the story of God, the Father who gives his Son, who gives his Spirit, who gives life. You have the cross at the center of everything. The God who creates humanity, who breaks back into human history to reconcile humans back to himself, to save the world, and who unleashes the kingdom and is going to culminate the kingdom at the second coming of Jesus and save everything he made. That is the center. And that is what 99.9%, no, 100% of true Jesus followers all agree on. We all agree on the gospel. We all agree on the story of God. If you don't, you're not really a follower of the true biblical Jesus. We all agree on the center. Now, outside of that, there are all sorts of issues on the margins, right? Kind of ancillary and peripheral issues around the sides. Theology issues, philosophy issues, cultural issues, right? You have, you know, are you pre-mill or a-mill or post-mill or complementarian or soft complementarian or egalitarian? Or some of you are like, who, what the heck? I don't know, right? Doesn't matter, right? All sorts of different issues. Are you open or God's, you know, sovereignty or like, where are you, right? All sorts of important issues, but not center issues. And what happens when churches get focused on the side issues, on the margins, that's when people start dividing and breaking apart. We cannot stay unified around your view of gender roles, right? We stay unified around the gospel of Jesus. But there are entire churches, entire people, entire movements defined by side issues. Here's where I stand on some like important but not center issue. If we are going to stay unified as a church, we have to stay unified on what we all agree on. And that's not gender roles or the second coming of Jesus and how the timing works out on that or blah. We have to stay unified on Jesus and the gospel and the death and the burial and the resurrection. Churches built around Jesus and the gospel thrive. Churches built around side issues break into pieces. Stay centered on Jesus. Stay centered on the cross. Number two, if you are taking notes, we need a healthy balance in how we think about church leaders. Here's what I mean. In the text, you have some people who are idolizing Paul. I follow Paul, right? And others who are disrespecting and rejecting Paul. I follow Messiah. Who are you? People who were saved by Paul's life and ministry and preaching who are saying, now I don't need you. Both are unhealthy extremes. On one hand, the scriptures teach us, listen, don't exalt church leaders, right? All leaders are humans, pastors, elders, preachers, worship leaders, house church leaders, counselors, all that, mentors, all that are humans with problems and issues. We all walk around with brokenness. I am absolutely positive every one of us is dysfunctional, right? Some of us more than others, but all of us, right? Obviously, you are all more messed up than I am, but no, I'm joking. I get emails all week long from you guys. 90% of the emails are warm and encouraging and make my day, and the other 10% are those of you that really think God's called you to show me everything that's wrong with my life. Thank you, really, thank you for that. And here was one, I was reading my emails 2 or 3 days ago and laughing out loud. Here's one from Todd. Are you here, Todd? Okay, don't say if you are. Here we go. Hey, John Mark, quick, great story I wanted to share. I was sitting in church Saturday evening, last Saturday night at the 8, when someone came in after worship and sat behind me. They seemed to be moving constantly, fidgeting, I thought. It was a bit distracting, but I endured. I considered turning around and politely asking the person if they could hold still as it was keeping me from paying attention to the sermon, right? Sermonology. I decided not to say anything as I thought I may insult the person and possibly every time the person would see me in the future, they may think, there's the idiot that told me to sit still, right? Smart man. Near the end of the service, as I stood up to get communion, I turned around, dot, 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 and it was you. Thanks for all you do, Todd. Oh, seriously. I know if you're new, I have serious OCD problems, fidgeting problems, nervous energy. I'm seeing a chiropractor. I'm seeing a naturopath. Pray for me, all right? Shockingly, I'm getting better. Last Saturday night was me way better. All right. we all have problems, and not all my problems are stupid, trivial things like fidgeting and nervous energy, right? Like, we have serious brokenness, every one of us. Leaders in the, now, I hope the leaders here are, I know the leaders here. I know the leaders are godly, humble, biblical, transparent. What you see is what you get. Men. But I also know the leaders, including myself, in fact, most of all myself, are not perfect. And the problem when you exalt church leaders or when you exalt anybody, any kind of leader, is people always let you down. That's not like a really depressing, like cynical, that's simply reality. People always let you down, always, period. Like anybody, if it's not by sins and mistakes, it's by something called death. They will die on you at some point in time. Seriously, which is a problem. You're laughing, but there's lots of unhealthy codependency people have on leaders. Now, there's a healthy dependency on the community, on the people to your right, your left. We are not called to live the way of Jesus alone, blah, blah, blah. You all know where I stand on that. But there's an unhealthy codependency on leaders. We are here to train you, teach you, help you, kick you back out the door. You are dependent first and foremost on God himself. Listen, don't throw people up on pedestals. I promise they will let you down. Do not exalt human leaders. On the flip side, that said, do not disrespect human leaders, right? Respect the leaders over you. Paul says something really interesting in 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to read to you really fast, chapter 5, verse 12. And I know it sounds really self-serving, but hey, I have problems, right? Here we go. Verse 12, he says, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord," notice the language, "and who admonish or teach you," your teachers, "hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work." You are to respect people who are, to borrow from Paul's language, over you in the Lord. Pastors, elders, spiritual authority. I know it sounds like a dirty word. We're going to get into spiritual authority in chapter 4, what it is, what it is not, the abuses of it, the neglect of it, the whole gamut, right? But we are to respect people who are over you in the Lord. You children, your parents, those of you who are married, your spouse. There are people who, by God's authority, are over you, not by the world's authority. We're going to get into all that if you have questions in chapter 4, and stay tuned. But you are to respect people who are over you. There is so much arrogance in the church today, so much bitterness, and it's so unfounded. It's so messed up. It's so not right. So funny how we can be hard, really, really hard on others and really, really easy on ourselves. Would you agree? Like, wisdom is to be the opposite, really, really easy on others and really hard on ourselves, right? But most of us are not that way. Most of us are railing on others, in particular people in public whose flaws are exposed for everybody. And most of us are really stinking easy on ourselves. That is arrogance and hypocrisy. God calls you to respect the people who are over you in the Lord for your own good. People talk about how young people nowadays are anti-authority. No, they're not. No single person here is anti-authority. You love authority. You idolize authority. You think authority is great. You just think you are the authority. Seriously, I love authority. My authority is John Mark Comer, right? That's how we think. But to God and the kingdom, there are people who are over you, not in a domineering way. We're going to get into all of that. We are to respect people who are over us. So healthy balance. Don't idolize, don't exalt, but at the same time, respect. Look up to, submit to people who are in authority over you. Churches get divided when people stop submitting to authority, stop respecting authority, or when people start idolizing authority and people let them down and the whole thing falls apart. Now, number three, moving on. Number three, know your place in the church or in your marriage or your family or whatever, right? But we're talking about the church. Know your place here. I love what Paul says. He says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach." He knows, listen, I'm called to baptize. I'm called to preach. I'm not called to baptize. Here's what I'm good at. Here's what I do well. Here's what I'm not good at. Here's what I'm not called to. Baptism. Really, really important to know that Paul's going to later on use the analogy of a body, and we're all different members and parts of the body, arms and legs and ears, and all of us are different, and we all play integral roles in the church, but the problem is we need to value people who are different from us, right? The church is the most random, eclectic grouping of people in the planet, right? Jews and Gentiles and young and old and male and female and rich, poor, black, white, everything in the middle, hipsters and hippies and jocks and artists and entrepreneurs, and, I mean, soccer moms and hunters and vegans. I mean, everybody is here. Right, Prius drivers and suburban, I mean, everybody is here. Right? We are the most random grouping of people. We are centered around Jesus. The problem is when you're with all sorts of, the problem is we like hanging out with people who are like us, right? Because we are in love with ourselves. We like to, all of our friends are people who act like us, look like us, wear the same kind of clothes as us, listen to the same music as us, play the same sports as us, are into the same things as us. We love ourselves so much when we meet somebody who's like us, we're like, oh, I like you, remind me of me, right? We should be friends, right? You're into that too? Oh, I am awesome. We should be awesome together, right? Right? That is how we think. And somebody shows up who's not like us, and it's really easy to not value them, to not respect them, to not say, listen, I preach, they baptize, or I do this, they do that, and to really value and respect the place, the role they play in the church or your family, your marriage. This is huge for marriage. Those of you who are married, absolutely giant, and I speak as out of my weakness, not my strength. Seeing and valuing the strengths, the differences your spouse has. If you think you don't struggle with this, get married, right? Here's what the first 5 years of most people's marriage is about, trying to conform the other person into the image of yourself, right? That's what people do. It doesn't work. You either get divorced or you break down and have an amazing marriage after that. It's seriously, I'm true. I'm dead. What I'm saying is truth. We have a hard time valuing people who are different from us. And that divides us, that breaks us apart. We need to be unified where we respect and we value all kinds of different people, different roles, different strengths, different weaknesses, different takes, different perspectives, different personalities, all coming together for something larger than ourselves. I don't know about you, but I have no interest in being involved in a social club. Right? I want to be friends with people who don't wear skinny jeans. What a crazy idea. Right? Like, seriously, I want to be friends with people who don't like indie rock. What's wrong with you, right? Like, we need to be around people who are different and unique and value people's place in the body. Now, last but not least, before we wrap up, and here's what's most important. Track with me, listen, open your eyes, pay attention. Number four, stay on mission. Churches fall to pieces, marriages fall to pieces, friendships fall to pieces when you get off focus on the mission in front of you and focus on your own comfort, your own pleasures, your own amenities. Paul says, listen, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Remember, the word apostle means literally one sent on a mission. Paul is a man who gets, he's on mission, he's following the calling of God, he's pushing the gospel forward. That's what his life is about. That's what the church is about. That's what the kingdom is about, moving the mission forward. And healthy churches are all about the mission, not themselves. When a church gets focused on its own comfort, its own me, my pleasures, what I like, what I don't like, my preferences, I don't know if I like him, I don't know if I like that, I don't like, that is the beginning of the end. There was a dude who showed up at church 4 weeks ago for the 8 a.m. gathering, and we, for the first one, roped off the back seats, expecting a smaller crowd for the 8, like, who goes to church at 8 a.m.? God bless you, right? And shockingly, lots of people who are all wide awake. Weird, not me. somebody else is teaching the 8 a.m. tomorrow. I'm sleeping in and teaching the 10. All right. But somebody shows up, the back seats are roped off, and the usher says, hey, welcome, can I get you a seat? You know, worship is going on, blah, blah, blah. And the guy says, my seat is right here in the back. Move the rope, right? To which the dude is like, I guess it's roped off. How about you go down? If you don't give me my seat, I'm leaving. To which if I'm the usher, I'm like, that is prophetic. Awesome. We'd love to have you never show up here again. We release you into the kingdom of God. I'm really good buddies with lots of the pastors in town. Here's Chuck's phone number. He pastors an amazing church 5 minutes away. He'd love to have you. Here's his email address. Send him some emails while you're there, right? Like, when that becomes the mentality, my seed, here's how I like this song, I don't like that song, I like this preacher, I don't like that. That is the beginning of the end. The church is the only institution, for lack of a better word, that does not exist for itself. That's crazy if you think about that. We are not here for us. We are here for Jesus and the mission of God. And what matters most is not what happens here, and absolutely not what happens on the stage, but is what happens in your life when you walk our lives, I'm sorry, our lives, when we walk out the back door into the city. That is why we are here. The weekend gathering is not the point. The weekend gathering is the means to the end being people who live together on mission to the city. We are called by God to love the city, preach the gospel to the city, help the city, share money and goods and help with the city, love the poor and the broken in the city, stand up for truth in the city, shape the culture from the inside. We are called to bring the kingdom of God to Portland, Oregon. We have mission from God. And it's not for us to like the music. It's for us to live the gospel outside the walls of the church buildings. Stay on mission. As long as we stay focused on that, we're gonna have fun together. We're gonna have a blast. We're gonna be friends and brothers and all sorts of quirky disagreements over non-important, non-essential things, but we're gonna have fun together. We're gonna walk together. We're gonna love each other. We're gonna stay unified as long as we stay centered on Jesus and the cross. We don't exalt human leaders and we don't disrespect them. We respect, but we recognize everybody's human. We respect and value different people, different roles, different places in the church, and we stay on mission together as a church to the city. Are you tracking? Are you with me? Yeah. Now, awesome. Thanks. I'm going to end the time together by reading from the scriptures. The guys are coming back up. I'm going to ask you to stand up with me. Close your eyes if you want, and we're simply going to read something Paul says in the book of Ephesians, where he writes Corinthians from, and really similar time period. Paul says something that I think really I'm not going to say anything. I'm done talking. I'm simply going to read 6 verses. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, listen, meditate on the scriptures in front of us. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1-6. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Jesus, help us stay centered around you, on mission together. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one gospel, one story, one reality, the reality of God. Unify us together by the Holy Spirit. Help us to keep the spirit of unity and the bond of peace in the name of Jesus.